We also need to look at another portion of the scripture, and that's gentleness. Now, we don't speak very much of gentleness in the day in which we live. Everything is crude. Everything is dreadfully vulgar. And the harsher, the harder we are, the more powerful we become. It's a dreadful thing, I think, that to discover that the more vulgar people become, the more acceptable, or the more the majority of us make room for them. But a gentle person, we think four times before we take a gentle person over a person that is vulgar and harsh. Have you noticed that? I remember when I was a young fellow that words were some words that are now the ordinary thing to use on the media and in written statements and in articles were only spoken in hushed terms by pseudo-Christians. And by non-Christians, they were used sometimes, but Christians never used them. Now you turn the radio or the television on, and if you listen or watch a play, you'll hear the name of the Lord our God taken in vain many times. In fact, we turned the television off the other evening because in the space of a minute or two, we heard the name O God mentioned blasphemously, we felt, four or five times. And we change the channel. And these sort of things come out in humor, they come out in drama, they come out in all kinds of ways. Gentleness is not an attribute that is looked at as being strong. We lift the male fist. Some of us who live in the United States of America right now, we are saying, why can't the president of the United States go into Iran and never mind the consequences, teach Tehran especially a lesson it will never forget? That's popular discussion. If you mix with the Irish, they would tell you that if so long as portions of London get blown sky high and members of the royal family are atrociously murdered, that's great. We're winning. But gentleness, there was no gentler man than Lord Louis Mountbatten, who was blown out of his boat a few months back. There was no gentler man than the King of England who died of cancer. There are many gentle men and women. Now, gentleness is one of those portions that is becoming, that is a fruit of the Spirit. To start to discover its meaning, we need to go to Isaiah 42 and verse 3. 42, verse 3 of Isaiah, where we read of the description of the gentleness of the Lord Jesus. Smoking flax shall he not quench. A smoking flax shall he not quench. Now, what in the world has that to do with gentleness? Well, those of you who have white hair or grey hair and balding pates might remember the days when you had oil lamps. That's not too far away, is it? I remember them, and I'm younger than some of you. And those oil lamps were turned, the wicks were turned up, and they would smoke. That was no reason for taking hold of the oil lamp and throwing it out of the window. On the contrary, you turned the wick down, trimmed the wick, and turned it back up, and very lovingly and carefully looked after the wick so it stopped smoking and gave off more light. A smoking wick shall he not quench. He won't throw the lamp away because the wick is smoking. Now, the word flax is the name in the Old English for the material used in a wick. And so it can easily and as correctly be translated, a smoking wick, as in a lamp, shall he not quench. He won't snuff it out. There will be no anger with Jesus. Listen to Jesus speaking in front of Pilate. I am not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. So we have this dramatic description by the Lord Jesus as he enters into gentleness. And the Lord Jesus exhibits a great gentleness even on the cross. There are spikes and hammers, thudding spikes through hands and feet. The thorns are upon his brow, his lacerated back in ribbons, I suppose. He is now roughly hoisted up onto that Roman gibbet. The agony of dislocating bones, of cramping muscles. Yet we still find a gentleness, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Lay not this sin to their charge, and so on. So gentleness comes through Jesus, and the scripture is teaching, especially in this area of Isaiah 42 and verse 3, is teaching us that Jesus is so gentle that he'll not crush the wick that gives off light. He, being the light of the world, is the one who doesn't want to crush the wick that will reveal that light. So we discover the Lord Jesus. Now, in the family of God, we need more gentleness. It's easy to be boisterous. It's easy to be powerful. It's easy to run roughshod, because there are people that are gentle Christians. And often, a man or woman that are vicious, or they are rough without gentleness, vulgar without gentility, often those people stand out in a group of Christians, because the gentle Christians don't want to have a fight. And so often they get their way. Often it's the wrong way. It's not according to the Spirit of God, and so on. Now, there are eight areas that we need to look at with regard to this, because we must show the generosity of God through gentleness. And God indeed shows his generosity through gentleness. Having a godlike attitude towards other saints is a way that you might possibly define the word gentleness. God is very gentle to us. And as we look at the scriptures in a moment or two, we will discover the gentility of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for instance, come unto me, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It is easy, not grievous, to be born. It's easy. There's nothing complicated or difficult. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else that you have a need of will be added unto you. But seek ye first. Many of us who suffer from a temper tantrum once in a while try to turn over a new leaf, change our style, and try to do a lot of different things. And we are unsuccessful. And we wonder about that lack of success. And the reason is we don't seek first the kingdom of God. We seek just about anything first. Jesus said, let your light so shine. Well, if my light is to shine, the wick must be clean. The wick must be cleaned down so that there's no smoking going on. Only light is being exhibited as the oil of gladness is being burned up through my life. As the Holy Spirit is giving off the light through me, so I become a blessing to those around. I become even a sweet-smelling savor. I think I had some poison oak break out on me the other day, and Bill Collins gave me some ointment. I took the lid off the tube, put the lid quickly back on. Boy, does that stuff stink. But I got pretty unhappy with my itches this morning, so I got up at my normal time and put on some of this non-itching stuff. And it certainly stopped the itching. In fact, you could see the poison oak running off my arm. It was so powerful. Man, that was powerful stuff. But when my wife brought the breakfast to me, she sort of said, here, catch the toast, and was backing up. And it was all right until somebody turned the fan on and opened the window. Whew! So I took a couple of hours before I came to the office. When I got to the office, Faith sort of said, hello, Pastor. So we're calling in the defumigators now so that we can fumigate the place. But the Bible says that a gentle person is a sweet savor, a sweet smell, a pleasant perfume in the nostrils of God. See, Jesus is talking about us. Now, cornbread, we've already discovered from Scripture at other times, needs to be broken so that there can be the common union or communion. But we must understand we are a living sacrifice. We're not our own. We have been bought with a price. Now, here are eight things that we need to consider. Number one, we are held by Jesus. Our Lord Jesus holds us, as it were, in the hollow of his hand. Turn the page to Isaiah 40 and verse 11. Look at the beautiful picture that we have here of the Lord Jesus Christ. This picture is outstanding. We read, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is one that looks after his sheep very carefully. I don't know what you know about skins. I know you know a lot about your skin. But what about skins such as cowhide? Now you can kick cowhide, you put it on the bottom of your shoes and wear it. You can split cowhide and have a jacket. Pig skin is very pliable. It used to be very fashionable to have a jacket of pig skin. And you can have pony skin. People don't like to tell you that they were once a pet that you rode, and so they call them pony skins. Then there's alligator skins and snake skins. Nobody cares what happens to those poor creatures. There's an elephant skin. The old Indians liked a buffalo skin. But the one of the most delicate of all skins, and that's why it's so well used, is sheepskin. It's so easy, you can put your nail through it. You can take hold of a lamb, and if the lamb is wriggling, and you have to grab, if you're not very careful, it's easy to put a nail through its skin. And when you take the skin from a sheep or a lamb and make it into a jacket, be very careful. And the modern tanners have learned to glaze sheepskin to give it a hardness and a finish. But if it isn't glazed and is still suede, you can easily just take your finger or thumb and work for a moment or two on that skin, and you'll put a hole right through it. That's how delicate it is. You've got to handle a sheep very carefully. Those of you that have looked after sheep know how careful you have to be. Jesus is given to us in this verse as a shepherd, and the shepherd feeds his flock. Listen to him. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall go in and out and find pasture. Who will find pasture? Why, the sheep of the pasture will go in and out and find it. Notice, will you, that we are held by the Lord Jesus. The lambs that cannot keep up with the older sheep, he will gather to his bosom and carry them. I thought the first time I went to round up cattle on horseback, I thought I was a real John Wayne. And I galloped the horse up and down the side of the herd and wondered why the herd kept moving away from me. And I went to the other side and galloped up and down, and the old fellows that had done it all their lives, they were just munching away on a straw or two and spitting and chewing their tobacco, and they were just riding along, hands on the saddle horns, hardly moving. My horse was tired. I was exhausted. We were only a third of the way to our destination, and the cattle were still plodding along, mooing and protesting and making a fuss every once in a while. A dog would dart and close the ranks. A rider would break off from the back and dive down in a gully and shoo out a couple of steers or critters, as they call them, and keep the thing moving, but that's all they did. Towards the end of the ride, I was getting so tired, I didn't know what to do, and I hated to think of the 14 miles I got to ride back. Oh, I didn't want to ride back. I was so tired. Then I discovered a true cattleman, for there were little calves just a few days old and one or two just hours old, and the 14 miles that they were walking was just a bit much for them. And they were wobbling on their knees, and they were getting slower and slower, and their legs were getting stiffer and stiffer, and they were yelling for their mamas, who were yelling for them, and the mothers were way up front because I'd shooed them that way, and these little fellas were all at the back. And the old wranglers would get off their horses, and they'd pick up these horrid little creatures and put them across their saddles. One particularly gnarled and bony-handed man who I'd seen use a bullwhip on one of the bulls that wouldn't come out of the bushes on time and could just turn the air blue with his encouragement to get that bull out. Why, he just got down and he gathered one calf up in one arm and a calf in the other arm. And I thought, well, how in the world will he ever get back on his horse? But he did. And he rested somehow, each calf, one across each leg and saddle horn. And the little calves sat there, long tongues hanging out, so glad for a ride. I noticed when he put them up, he was gentle. And when he put them down, he didn't do what I think I'd have done. Just said, there I go. But he got off somehow out of his saddle, still carrying two calves, and those calves weigh a lot. And he slid down and put them on the ground, so gentle. One of the toughest fellows I ever met was a fellow that was guilty of cleaning out most of the bars in the town. I must tell you some of my sordid past. This is just about 5 years ago. Not really very sordid. I wasn't there. But he cleaned the whole place out. So the police, when he came, drove into town, they would watch his pickup. And if he stopped near a bar, they arrested him. And they gave him the option to go to the jail or go home, or at least get out of town. They didn't care if he went to the next town and did it, but he would just wipe out the bars. He was a big, hefty fella. Great big fists. Man, they were big. They were like hammers. Great big dude. And boy, could he drink. One day I was out at his place and old cow was having some trouble delivering her calf. You know, he sat with that cow's head in his lap and he soothed the old cow. And he looked after that old cow and soon the calf was delivered and he wept. And I stood there like a city slicker thinking, wonder why he's crying. There was a great gentleness about a harsh man over birth and something he loves. Jesus was never harsh, though God is just. He doesn't want that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. So God, loving the world the way he did, sent Jesus into the world that the world through him might be saved, that he might come as a shepherd and gather the little lambs to his bosom. Great gentility, tremendous gentleness comes into mind here. And he shall lead those that are with young. I was impressed on one occasion. We were moving sheep. And they're the silliest creatures in all the world. We were trying to get them off a big 40-acre island. And there was just one bridge across, and wouldn't you know, they tried everything. They tried every log that had fallen down across the river. They tried all kinds of things. We had to wade and pull them out and push them in and get them going. And even when we got them to the bridge, they hesitated because the bridge made a funny noise as they went across. So they weren't sure they wanted to go. Crazy things. The old ewes that hung back, who were obviously not long before they were going to deliver their little ones, oh, they needed extra help. And the shepherd sent me with all the others to sit across and put them in a corral or a fold, whatever it was. But he brought the ewes up behind. And he was so gentle. He would just put his hands on them and tickle them in there on their sides, just tickle them. And they would just hop along a little faster and he'd just tease them along until they also were safely across. Here's a picture of Jesus with great gentleness. Now, we are supposed to be following the Lord Jesus. Are we gentle? It's a fruit of the Spirit. Are we gentle? Are you? Am I? Are we gentle? The second thing is that we are carried by the Lord Jesus. Turn the pages to chapter 63, please. And you'll discover in verse 9, these words, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Our Lord Jesus carries us, and he carries us above our tribulations, above our problems. He holds us up with his mighty hand, and he never lets us fall. Do you believe that? Our Lord Jesus carries us. We saw a film 2 Sundays ago here of Corrie ten Boom and the suffering her sister, her parents, her loved ones went through. But one thing is supreme. She was carried through. And I believe if you were to ask Corrie ten Boom today, how were you carried? She would tell you, by Jesus. And in this small congregation tonight, there are many of you who would say, I was carried through by Jesus. I know some of the situations that you're involved in, and I know that Jesus has carried you through. And the Lord Jesus never lets you down, never lets you fall. Isn't that nice? Isn't that wonderful? Our infirmities he took away to himself. Turn with me to Isaiah 53, please. Isaiah 53. This is the third thing that we discover about Jesus Christ our Lord. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Here we see another mood, a slight changing of the mood, but we see the same basic teaching taught. Let's go for a moment into the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 8. Matthew and chapter 8. We read in that 8th chapter, verse 3 and then verses 16 and 17. Jesus put forth his hand and touched them, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Verses 16 and 17 of Matthew 8. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed of devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all the sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. What a wonderful thing. Our Lord Jesus carries our infirmities himself. Our every sickness he knows. So you do not bear it alone. There was a lady, Mrs. Gapper, a strange lady. I was a very young fellow in the ministry of 21 mature years. And this was the first appointment I had. She had grown up in London. She had been a very faithful woman. She had married older in life. She was well into her 50s when she married. And she married a strange-looking fellow who was equally as skinny as she was. And so the two of them, skinny as anything, lived happily. They loved the Lord, and they served the Lord. I don't believe since she was converted, she'd ever put a foot wrong. I left that church and went to another after 3 years. And in the fourth year of my knowing Mrs. Gapper, I had a note to say that she was in hospital with terminal cancer. So I went to visit. To this day, I remember the horror with which I met her. I walked into the room where there were lots of ladies dying of cancer. And as I walked in, I saw Mrs. Gapper. She was skinnier than she'd ever been in her life. She was just bones covered with skin, and she looked terrifyingly ill. She was not able to look after herself, and there was a secretion that was dark and horrid coming from her mouth. And she looked at me with eyes that pierced my heart, and she said, "Pastor, I know he suffered 3 hours. Why do I suffer 3 months?" And I had no answer. I didn't know what to say. I wanted to cry, but men don't cry. I wanted to weep, but preachers don't weep. I wanted to do something, but I didn't know what to do. And in my mature age, by that time of about 24, I just didn't know which way to turn. Since then, I've discovered I could have said some things to her. Amongst those things, I could have said, "You are suffering, I know it. But the Lord Jesus has given you strength to bear the suffering, and you're not suffering alone. He bears your iniquities. He bears your infirmities. He bears, and with you, the two of you, yoked together, he suffers with your suffering." I could have said something like that. There wasn't time. She died soon. And I buried her. Always regretted I couldn't go back and talk to her. You don't have an infirmity on your own. I think of dear little Kirk Osborne. I think of dear little Jamie, who has the same problem, lives in Le Grand. I think of little Jamie as he wobbles along on those very thin legs, and he's got to the stage now where if he walks very far, without warning, they will break. He'll have no warning. Suddenly he's a heap on the floor, and they take him back. And the last time I saw little Jamie in hospital, there were pins through both his legs, and he was hoisted, and his legs were hoisted in the air. A sweet little fella, just like Kirk. I think of those two boys. And in my prayers, often I think of them, and I know this: they are not on their own. I'm so glad. Aren't you? I'm so glad. But if only we could get people to open their eyes that we are not on our own. It's so easy. I'm ill. I'm hurting. I'm in pain. I am in a predicament. So I cry and I turn to self-pity and I cut myself off because I am the only person in the world suffering. Not so. There is one who bears our infirmities, as Simon the Cyrenian bore the cross with Jesus. So Jesus bears our cross as we suffer, as we carry his cross when we identify with him. And as we identify with him, he identifies with us. If we confess him before men, he confesses us before the Father. And he carries our infirmities. Here's another portion of Scripture. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, you discover our fourth area of Scripture that we need to look at. Our state is his concern. And Matthew 15 tells us about this. Verse 32 in particular. In that 32nd verse, we read these words: "Immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Peter was walking on the water. He said, Lord, if it's really you, if you're not an apparition, or as the modernists would teach us, I was reading an interesting book that Art Funk gave me by a man by the name of I.M. Haldeman. I wonder if he's the father or grandfather of the Haldeman of the Watergate thing. I don't know. But this man, Haldeman, says in 1910, he wrote a book, Signs of the Times it was called, and he said, the modernist is trying to tell us that Jesus wasn't walking on the water, he was walking on the reeds. The modernist is trying to tell us that Peter got up and walked, that is, he stepped out of the boat and looked at the waves as he did and sank immediately. That's not the picture of the New Testament. The New Testament is that Jesus was walking. And Jesus, the man Jesus, the God-man Jesus, was walking on the water. And Peter said, if it's really you, Lord, in the midst of this storm, the wind howling and the waves just cresting all over the place and the boat full of water and the men rowing as hard as they could, if it's really you, Lord, bid me do what you're doing. Let me walk on water. And because of that saying, if nothing else, I have to assess that Peter walked on water. And he walked. He didn't walk many paces. And he looked around him, says the scripture, and when he looked around him and saw that he was walking on water, his faith failed and he started to sink. And the Lord Jesus reached him and said, Oh, Peter. He caught him. If he hadn't caught him, he'd have had to have brought him out of the depths of the sea. He'd have had to have allowed a large fish, maybe, to swallow him. Or Jesus would have had to have gone skin diving or some such thing. I don't know. But this I do know. Jesus caught him. There are times when you'll look around you. I was with someone earlier in this day who was telling me of a predicament. He said, do you know, Pastor, I've earned all this money, and I have all this money, and yet I've had to borrow money to pay my taxes. And I thought, well, isn't that funny? I would have thought a few months ago he was so rich, I wished I was in his position, but now he's in mine. The only difference is the size of the money he had to borrow. The size of the money, I'm trying to say, he was short. What we need to understand is that our Father, when we look around and see that we're on water, and surely we reason in logic of man, water can't hold us up, well, then we start to think Jesus is there to catch us and hold us to himself. What a beautiful illustration that becomes. Let's just turn the page a little way into Matthew and chapter 18, please. Into the 18th. I think I'm in the wrong place here. Yeah, 18. The previous one was 15:32. Let's go to 18 for a moment. And verses 11 through 13. The Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them is gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Do you believe that? I believe it impassionately, because our Lord Jesus has said so. Now we look at the next thing. Our grief is his loving concern. Some of you have been terribly grieved in past years, in past experiences. Marriages have fallen apart. Children's marriages have fallen down. You have had experience where your children have thoroughly disappointed you. Your grandchildren are up to some sort of mischief. You've had all sorts of problems with different people in your life. Your business wasn't what you thought it might be. And so on and on. Maybe you've been widowed and you've gone through the gross grief. I think of John Snap sometimes when I think of a father who loses a dear son, the Benjamin of John Snap, killed in a car accident. What a tragedy. What a loving gentleness came out of John Snap. Do you remember him? Was there ever a gentler man in this congregation? Was ever there a sweeter spirit that you met? I don't believe you've ever met a gentler man than that man. One of the most godly men you'll have ever be able to write down in your diaries and in the hearts within you and say, I met a gentle man. I met gentility at its best, you'll be able to say. But our grief, that gentility doesn't grow of its own. It's not a weed. It's a beautiful orchid that has to be cultivated. And it's only cultivated as we go through experiences and we understand that our Lord Jesus is in the experience with us. Turn, please, to Luke 7 and verse 13. Our grief is His concern. In that 13th verse of the 7th chapter of Luke, we read these words. The Lord saw her and had compassion on her and said unto her, Weep not. The story is this. Jesus has come into Nain, little town, and a young man is being buried. The funeral procession is between the house and the cemetery. And the people, most of the people, if not all of the people of the little town of Nain, are weeping and wailing and making a great fuss over this child that is dead. Now I say child carefully. He is a young man and the mother is a widowed lady. The young man would have got for her a living, would have kept for her a roof over her head, and would have looked after her. Such was the custom of the Hebrews. The son would look after the parent. Those of you that don't know about retirement, teach your children that principle. Then you discover Jesus walking up and stopping the funeral procession. Can you imagine the consternation? I've often wondered what would happen when we get down to the cemetery. I'm so involved with the family, and here we are going to lay a loved one at rest. I often wonder what would happen if somebody walked up and said, wait a minute. It happened to me once, but it wasn't of the Lord. It was a dreadful shame that took place. I was burying a young lady that was 18, whose neck was broken and face was smashed because she had had a car accident. She was the daughter of one of our very dear friends in our church family. And as I finished the service and had dismissed the congregation from the chapel, I heard a voice saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And the young man walked down the aisle, reached into the casket and started tugging at the young lady and saying, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise. I was mortified. Rini says, at least my eldest daughter, you don't know too well, said later, if ever they had a picture of Elijah's eyes blazing, they saw it that day in mine. For I had moved over to this side of the building, and I heard this noise, and I turned around, and I saw this thing about to happen before it actually happened. And I walked over to the fellow, and I said, hey, you got 1 minute to pray silently, and then you're out. He went to say something. I said, don't. Whatever you do, don't say anything. 1 minute. Well, I must confess, he bowed his head, and he prayed, I suppose. I didn't count the minute. I'm sure he only got 30 seconds of prayer. I said, amen, now out. And he went to do something. I said, don't, because I'm just big enough. And I'm saying all this through gritted teeth so nobody could hear me. Because I said, I'm just big enough to put you right through the wall. Now out. There's the end of that story, I must tell you, for fear that you think the young man is a naughty young fellow. he was at that time. He was terribly misguided, terribly misguided. Since then, he's been to Prairie Bible Institute, got right with the Lord and asked my forgiveness. But it took him 6 years. What a shame when people do that. But here's Jesus. He walks up. See, nobody would have felt angry. I could never have felt angry. I could have never have felt what indignation. Somebody disturbing my flock had Jesus turned up, had Jesus walked down that aisle. Because Jesus would have had a gentility that this young fellow didn't have. He had a spiritual pride. But can you imagine the consternation of the congregation? The embarrassment. On one occasion, a lady walked into the congregation. She walked in and it was as if half of hell walked in with her. The whole time in the preamble of the service that I was involved in, I was constantly aware of that woman. There was something desperately wrong. I couldn't see spirits hovering around her. I couldn't see Satan doing anything. I didn't even smell him. I didn't smell any sulfur. But I sure knew that lady was out of kilter with Jesus Christ our Lord. I said something and she said, "Amen." But it wasn't the right amen. I don't know what it is. You get old Bill Collins and Vern Hart and one or two, "Amen." Oh, Will Biscott, "Amen." They're good amens, but there was something wrong with this amen. It wasn't the right amen. Maybe the emphasis wasn't on A, it was on men. I don't know what it was. There was something not right, and I couldn't define it. I was standing up there preaching, and everything she was doing was wrong. Paul, when he was followed by a woman that had the spirit of divination, he rebuked the spirit because he would not allow applause from hell. And Jesus would not allow the "well done" to come from Satan's lips and stay with his ministry. Jesus rebuked him. And I got to the place in the preaching where I could pause, and this lady made a bit of a fuss. And I remember leaning out of the pulpit and saying, "Lady, I appreciate you coming to this service. I would appreciate it if you'd leave. If you love Jesus Christ, sit down and be quiet. If you don't, leave." And she threw a great fit. And I can see one of the dearest old gentlemen in that church. He had a shock of white hair. And he walked up. He walked with his hands behind his back. He walked up. And he said in a voice that was very gentle and very quiet, yet the whole congregation of about some 600 people could hear every syllable. He said, "Young lady, if you would like to be converted, you may now fall upon your knees and be converted. If not, would you take my arm and let us walk together?" And he guided her out of the church. Beautiful gentility. Now all I could do was rant and rage from the front. But here was a man of God, filled with the Spirit of God. His name was Mr. Brown. What a sweetheart. And he lifted that lady and he took her out. Jesus knows our grief and he has loving concern on our behalf. This lady in Nain, the funeral procession is stopped. Listen to Jesus. He had compassion on her. And he said, "Woman, weep not." And he said to the young man, "I say to you, I, the living God, the Son of the living God, I, the second person of the Trinity, that second person of the Godhead, I, the one that shall redeem Israel and wash away the sins of the world, I say to you, arise." And he did. There is a similar story in John 11, verses 34 through 38, the story of Lazarus in Bethany. Now, notice also, our safety is his desire. It's very important that you and I understand that our Father doesn't wish for us to live unsafe lives. And our Father is really concerned about us. And in the sixth instance, our safety is His desire. Please look at John 18 and verses 8 and 9. John 18, verses 8 and 9. Jesus, this is chapter 18, verse 8 through 9 of John. Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am He. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none." Jesus was about to be arrested. He was about to go through the cruelest part of his life on earth. Jesus was about to be crucified. Yet Jesus turns, and in that moment, where most of us would have been concerned with self-preservation, he turns and says, "Let these my disciples go. You've came for me." Notice how concerned Jesus is for our safety. And then I ask you in the seventh instance to look at Hebrews 4:15. We won't turn there now because of the time factor. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest who understands. The scripture there says we have not a high priest that is not touched. We have a high priest that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That is, our Lord Jesus knows our weaknesses. He knows flesh. God knows flesh. You're not on your own when you're tempted. You're not on your own when you're exasperated. You're not on your own when there are great urges and surges and longings and desires and passions all meeting inside of you and all clamoring for some sort of expression. You're not on your own. Jesus is with you. That's why you can be tempted and not sin. That's how you can be tempted and flee. You resist the devil, he'll run away from you, and that's the strength by which you can resist the devil. Christians are not victorious, and we don't talk of victorious Christianity because we don't want people to think that they can live without the counseling of all sorts of media of our modern day. My dear friends, that is a Christianity. We don't need the counseling that is so evident today because we are victorious in Christ. How am I victorious? Because there isn't one feeling that racks my frame. There isn't one desire that enters my mind, my heart, my body that the Lord Jesus hasn't experienced. He is touched with all the feelings of my infirmities, and he says, "Be yoked, be bound, be harnessed to me, take my yoke." It's not grievous, it's easy, it's easy. But you see, the world says, give in to the desire, give in to the lust, give in to the sin. Give in and satisfy yourself. And as you satisfy yourself, you will soak yourself in satisfaction. And in the very satisfaction, somehow, you will have release. And if you have done that and indulged yourself in whatever form it's taken, how much release did you get? That much. Because Satan says, like the trap says to the bird, "Here is a precious morsel. Walk through." And you stretch and try to reach it. I remember trying to catch my horse on one occasion. He had a gale in his tail. It was spring. He didn't want to be caught. And I had him in a large pasture of 80 acres. You ever try to catch a horse in 80 acres? It's fun. You can take a day and never catch him. So I had a bowl of oats. Now, I'd whistled nicely to him. I'd been very polite to him. and I had oats. If I hit him behind my back, he maneuvered round the back and took a mouthful. When I tried to grab his mane, he went, was long gone. Off he'd go the length of the 80 acres and round and sweep him back. Then he'd stand. And I'd approach him. Behind my back, I'd have the halter. In my hand, I'd have the oats. And I'd reach those oats just so far to get him to come, and then I'd bring the oats back to my body, and he'd stretch, and he wouldn't move his feet. He'd stretch that neck, you'd think he was a giraffe. I'd put the oats on the ground, and he'd open his legs wide and put his head down, but the moment I moved to catch him, he was gone. Poor stinker. So I sat on the fence and held the oats on the fence. And he came, he couldn't resist those oats. And I just held the oats a little further, the other side of the fence. And he had to stretch over, but he made sure his body was parallel with the fence. He wasn't going to get caught, but he was a little too late. See, I was a clever fella. I jumped on his back. He nearly killed me, but I jumped on his back. I got him. Oh, I was a determined fella. He wasn't going to get away because I dropped all the oats. The birds ate them. He didn't get the oats, and I got my ride. It lasted 3 seconds. But I got him. See, that's what Satan does, isn't that true? He says, hey, oats. You say, I've got to have oats. You stretch your neck as far as you can. On another occasion, I got him so that he'd stretch so far that he slipped, and he fell in the river. You ever seen a horse fall in the river? It's so funny. Poor thing. That wasn't a nice thing to do, was it? But I got him on his way out. Had a lot of fun. Oh, Satan's like that. He'll say, here's the oats. Come pretty, pretty. Come pretty, pretty. And you're so flattered by being called pretty, pretty. And you stretch out and you stretch out. And you're given an inch, you take a mile, and you find your head's chopped off. Our high priest never does that. He says, come to me. I'll only hold you to my bosom. I'll only hold you tightly. I'll not let you go. I'll keep you all the days of your life. I'll never leave you. I'll not forsake you. I'll not let you down as Satan lets you down. And then 2 Corinthians 8, 9 tells us the eighth thing. And the eighth thing is this. His poverty is our rich inheritance. We have an inheritance that God has given to us so that we don't have to worry about tomorrow, next week, next year, old age. We don't have to worry. Now, I know you do, but you don't have to. That's up to you. You can trust God and live by faith, or you can live by sight and worry. Oh, this precious thing is, we have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. Canker worm will not eat it. Moth will not corrupt it. And the robber will not destroy it. And the rust will not cause it to become falling apart. Do any of you men have a favorite jacket? Boy, I had a favorite jacket. And I like that old jacket. I was really upset when it got thrown away. It was by that time too small. It smelt of BO. The elbows had worn through and I got a leather patch on them. The cuffs had worn through and I got leather over the cuffs. The epaulets were... The front piece here was all worn away, and it was all worn away. Their buttonholes were worn away. They'd been stitched, patched, and refixed, and refixed, and refixed. The strongest piece of that jacket were the leather patches on the elbow. And all they did was pull away from all the rest of the jacket, so we had to make bigger patches all the time. I ended up with almost leather sleeves. Put it away for a year or two, maybe three or four. Got it out, put it on, it fell apart. Boy, my favorite jacket. Had a favorite jacket like that. Got an old pair of slippers like that.
I have a lovely pair. Fella gave them to me in 1968. Cost him $4.25. I know because he left the price on them. Gave them to me for Christmas. I've worn those slippers and worn them and worn them. You can get your fingers through the soles right now, but they're my slippers and I don't want to part with them. But got outside chasing the dog, the sole fell off. Well, maybe the sole didn't fall off. Maybe the upper peeled off the sole. I don't know, but something happened. All in pieces. Rats. Look, yeah, you go and see the doctor and he says, are you feeling well? What would you be seeing the doctor for if you felt well? He examines you. He's got a great, great way of humoring you. Of course, you're getting old, he tells you. You don't think 25 is very old. He tests your reflexes. You want to kick him. You wait till he hits your knee. Nothing happens. Maybe he missed and hit the kneecap. Then he hits again and your leg shoots up, but he's already gone. You wish you had that reaction that was faster to get him. He looks in your mouth and he says, your teeth are rotting. Well, he knew that. He didn't want to be told. Tells you you can't hear too well. What's that you say, doctor? And you're not seeing too well. Huh? Huh? Where did you put my report? As you fumble and as you try to listen and you gum your way through your meals, somehow you agree with him. Life at best is very brief. It's like the falling of a leaf and somehow you've missed some of it. Notice we're all getting older. Hey, we have a wonderful Lord who says, if you'll let him live in and through you, he will make you gentle. Gentle. One last short story. I saw one of the roughest men I ever met. He was a logger. Big, burly man. He made me look small. I guess he weighed a good 260 and he was fit. I don't suppose his waist was any wider than 36 inches, and at 250 pounds, that's a narrow waist. He was a great big fellow, muscular, strong. He could throw an axe the length of our sanctuary, a double-headed axe, and hit what he aimed at. Man, he was a strong man. He was of French origin, and he lived in the Laurentians, not far north of Montreal. Tough man. But I saw him one day pick up a child that had fallen down. And he held the child in his great big hand. My hands just vanished in one of his. And he held that little fella who was about 9 or 10 years old in the one hand. And he wiped his nose and he wiped the blood from his cheek. And he was so gentle. So gentle. Have you seen Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, be so gentle that he didn't even bruise a reed when he walked, that he didn't even snuff out the light of a wick? Have you seen and met the Lord Jesus that was so gentle he didn't even harm you? All he says is, if you'll trust him and let him live with you and you with him, he'll make you like him, gentle. So we're back to the square one and the question is, are you gentle? Not physically, but mentally, spiritually. Are you gentle? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for this wondrous introduction to the gentility of Jesus. And we thank thee for thy word that is so full of all these illustrations. We love thee and we ask that our gentility may be improved as we gather more knowledge of thee and live nearer to thee and trust thee more fully. Help us to be gentle, that Jesus Christ shall be praised. We ask this in thy name. Amen.